Peter begins his second letter with statements about God's provisions for living a godly life. And those statements are, I would say, clear and easy to understand. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And he follows that with practical instructions about how we are to make proper use of God's provisions in order to live a godly life. You can find that in verses 6 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. So I point out that because what I really want to point out are the very next words, which Peter says in verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, he writes, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, begins chapter 3 with these words. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Philippians 3:1. Taking Peter and Paul as my model, what I want to talk about today is not new or different. You've heard it before. But like Peter and Paul, I believe it is wise to always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. For it's no trouble for me to do this, and I do believe it is a safeguard for you to hear them again. And so today we're not going to look at John chapter 14. If we're alive and well next Sunday, we'll do it then. But today I want to present you with three exhortations for the coming year. Not exhortations that you haven't heard before. They're not new. But exhortations that I believe are worth reminding you of. My first exhortation is this. Guard against ignoring, overlooking, living in denial of, or treating as acceptable anything you know that remains in you that is not of God or honoring to God or pleasing to God or within the boundaries of godliness. Guard against living as if those things aren't there or as if that one thing isn't there. And if you need some help in considering what that one thing might be, known sin, or an ungodly pleasure or two, could be a fleshly longing, could be an unholy affection, an earthly care, could be pride, could be coveting. You know, in the U.S., that's the one sin that we don't commit, greed and coveting, I should say. There's two sins that the U.S. church is totally free of because I don't think I've ever heard of any Christians being disciplined for greed or coveting. So it must be that we are just totally free of those two sins. But you would be wise to at least consider, as good Americans, that those things could be in your life. Or the desire for earthly praise. Or whatever else there is that you know doesn't belong there. Why? Because whatever is not of God competes with the supremacy of God over your life and over your allegiance to God. The picture that works for me is either God's at the top or something is pushing him down and taking that top spot. I grew up with a visual on the flannel graph boards of church, youth group, and vacation Bible school, and it was a heart, and it was a chair, and that was who's on the throne of your heart. That works too. Whatever the imagery is that you need, consider that whatever is not of God competes with the supremacy of God over your life and for your allegiance. It dulls your sensitivity to God's actual presence. It dulls your awareness of His daily goodness in your life. It adds hardness to your heart and confusion to your thinking. It adds dullness to your ears in relation to the will of God and the Word of God and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It actually dulls the proper working of your conscience and the teachings of those God has provided to lead you. It makes you less aware and therefore less sensitive to the wiles of the devil and less vigilant against the temptations of the devil, the world, and your flesh. It promotes a godly relativism that makes room for and sometimes even justifies selfishness and known sin in certain circumstances. Do you need an example of that one? I could give you one from my life that is so clear in my mind, but it's probably not good for church with little kids. But I can tell you that I know the reality of justifying sin on the basis of other people's behavior. Because somebody else wasn't behaving the way they ought, then it became justifiable for me to misbehave. Godly relativism, that's what it is. And of course, whatever is not of God or pleasing to God or within the boundaries of godliness prevents you from loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And I don't know if you've ever spent a couple weeks or months just pondering that statement and the word all before each one of those areas, but it's worth doing. Whatever is not of God, whatever is not pleasing to God, whatever is not within the boundaries of godliness gets in the way, it becomes an impediment, a blockage to loving God as you ought. And of course, that does damage to the quality and depth of your faith in God and also to your fellowship with God. So once again, guard against ignoring, overlooking, living in denial of, or treating as acceptable anything that remains within you that is not of God or honoring to God or pleasing to God or within the boundaries of godliness, because it works against the spiritual health of your own soul. Now, it's true that some sin or some worldliness or pursuing the gratification of some unholy desires or choosing selfishness over love in just one or a couple areas of life will not turn you wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly against God. However, we cannot sow seeds of unholiness in any amount without reaping some form of destruction in our lives. And if we repeatedly sow those seeds, we will continue to reap destruction in some form and to some degree in one or more areas of life. Why? Because evil grows, just like all living things grow. I came across this scripture many years ago, and it just really grabbed a hold of me. It's found in Numbers 33, 55, and 56. And in these two verses, God warns the Israelites about this very thing, that sin grows. He warned the Israelites before they entered the Promised Land. He said to them, "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain, they will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides. They will trouble you in the land in which you live. And then he makes this final statement, which is, for me, a troublesome statement, one really worth paying attention to. He says, and then as I plan to do to them, which is drive them out of the land and destroy them, because they've been so decadent, so sinful, so I will do to you. When Israel went into the promised land, God gave them the responsibility of driving out or destroying all, that's A-L-L, all the inhabitants. And when God said all, he did not mean most or the most evil inhabitants. He meant all of them. And the reason is because any inhabitants Israel allowed to remain would slowly, yet progressively, turn them away from God and, inch by inch and step by step, turn them against God. And the same is true in our life. It is true that God did not expect Israel to clear the land in a day or a week or a month or even a year, just like he does not expect you to be rid of all your sins of the flesh, mind, and heart soon after repenting and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. However, God did expect Israel to get the job done in a reasonable period of time. When you get to the end of the book of Joshua, God told Joshua, call the elders together and let's see if the job's done. Because the job should have been done by then. Joshua was nearing death, and that, in God's perspective, had been enough time from the time they crossed the Jordan and entered the land to have cleared the land. Was the job done? No. Did it cost Israel for not having finished the job? Yes. So why does God want us to get this job done? The answer is because all that is not of God, whether great or small, repulsive or attractive, obviously destructive or seemingly life-enhancing, painful or pleasurable, worldly or fleshly, or of the devil, all that is not of God gets between you and God. And it becomes a deterrent to knowing God, obeying God, and living for God. And once we allow such things to get between us and God, they slowly but surely turn us against God. They weaken us spiritually. They do damage to the closeness and intimacy of our relationship with God. They work against the health of the church, and they add to the dishonor of God in the world. And so I'm exhorting each one of us, including myself, to guard against ignoring, overlooking, living in denial of, or treating as acceptable anything that you know remains within you that is not of God, or honoring to God, or pleasing to God, or within the boundaries of godliness. And if you need any more motive than that, do keep in mind that taking this path of righteousness leads to blessing. God rewards righteousness. It leads to blessing. And yes, it will cost you something. But what you get in return, in my experience, and hence in my opinion, is so valuable that you'll never regret paying the price. My second exhortation is this. Think of God and treat God as your most treasured possession. As your Lord. As your model for daily living, as your standard of godliness, and as the supreme love of your life. In other words, build and nurture and base your thoughts, desires, attitudes, choices, words and actions on doing God's will, living according to His Word, and loving Him above all else. And when I say loving Him above all else, that means including yourself. Loving God more than yourself. And why does this matter? Because we are prone to allow our thoughts, desires, attitudes, feelings, choices, words, and actions to be driven by the circumstances of life or by the people we have to deal with on a regular basis. And though living this way is so common, it seems natural to most of us, sadly, it is not the way God created us to live. God created us to live in such a way that we verify by our thoughts, attitudes, choices, and behavior that He is the supreme being over our lives. And we are to live this way as individual Christians, as a local body of believers, and as the church universal. This is the natural way for Christians to live. To live another way is to dishonor God and bring harm and loss into our own lives and the lives of those affected by our choices and behavior. What I'd like you to see, and you already know, I'm confident of this, when you allow your thoughts, desires, attitudes, feelings, choices, words, and actions to be driven by the circumstances of life, or by the people you have to deal with on a regular basis, you make the devil's temptations seem reasonable. What he tempts you to do begins to seem reasonable. And you make the ungodly influences and ways of the world seem rational. What the world tries to sell us about how to live in this world and how to deal with the people around us begins to seem pretty rational. And you make selfishness and sin seem justifiable. But it doesn't end there. You see, because living this way, thinking this way, interpreting life this way as if the circumstances or the people around you should determine how you're going to be, think and behave, what your attitude should be. Being like this wars against the spiritual health of the church and it damages your own spiritual health. And it makes life more difficult. I know it can seem at the moment to make it more pleasant or easier. It's easier to simply kill or hate or remove that person that's a pain in the neck. But that just adds more problems to your life. And it makes God look bad to the unbelievers around us. And so, with this second exhortation, I'm exhorting you to make and keep God, His will and His word, the uppermost and therefore the deciding factors over your thoughts, desires, attitudes, feelings, choices, words, and actions, regardless of the circumstances or the people you are dealing with. My third exhortation is this: make spiritual growth an intentional, planned, practical, and perpetual way of life. The Scripture teaches that the Christian life is one of growth. In fact, everything God has created that we can see that has life in it starts as a newborn and grows. Plant life, animal life, human life. Even the universe, it appears, from the best science that we have, is expanding. It appears to be growing. However, Though the Christian life is one of growth, there is no indication in the Word of God, to my knowledge, that this growth is spontaneous or is to be left to chance. But rather, growth in the Christian life is to be nurtured, just as physical, emotional, mental, moral, social, and scholastic growth must be nurtured rather than treated as something that just spontaneously happens or we leave it to chance. This is why we make children go to school. Because we don't believe it's spontaneous. We don't believe it's to be left to chance. This is why God gave children parents. Because children do not spontaneously grow up to be mature, healthy adults. They need nurturing. They need teaching. They need leading. They need guidance. They need boundaries. They need an example. Now, it's true that we cannot be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ without God's empowerment, without the Holy Spirit's convicting and enlightening work, and without the daily presence and work of God in us. Christ lives in me. God is in me. He's in you. And we need that. You see, we're not just changing outward behaviors. To grow spiritually is to change our thinking and to change what's in our heart. I don't know about you, but at first it was exceedingly difficult to change outward behaviors. I was like a drug addict. I had these habits, these ways of living that just gripped my life. And it was hard. And so as I went to work at putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting on Christ-likeness, I began to realize that the way I thought, wow, that was a mess. And then as I began to think about what was going on in my own head, the way I thought, what I allowed to be there, I realized that I had to be vigilant, standing at the door of my mind and either throwing out what didn't belong there or not letting in what shouldn't get in. And that was hard. And dealing with my flesh became easier. And then as I dealt with my mind, I became keenly aware that what is in my heart is incredibly evil. It is amazing, sadly amazing, what I have liked, wanted, desired. And my guess is, at least most of you, you're no different than me. Once you get down to your heart, and you realize you can't do anything apart from God's empowerment, and the Holy Spirit's work, and the power of the living Word, and prayer. But again, even there, it's not spontaneous. It's not left to chance. You have to be part of the process. And so we read in a place like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Let me just add the word necessary. God's divine power has granted to us everything necessary that pertains to life and godliness. And he has done this through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us, he has made available to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So he's made all this available. Does it just spontaneously act in our life? It's not been my experience. I wanted, and I don't say this disrespectfully today, I wanted God's magic wand in my life. I knew what I was up against. I knew how hard it was to change, and I wanted God to change me. God didn't. So I began to ask God, why not? And that's when I became aware of the scriptures that said, I have to put to death. Therefore, put to death the members of your body that are on earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. You put it to death. God's given me everything necessary to do that. He has made it all possible. But if I don't put it to death, and then follow up by, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. I have to put off and put on. So he's granted to us, he's made available to us these precious and magnificent promises, but I have to put them to use. And so in verse 5 we read, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. That's a pretty significant statement. Applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, I'm not going to talk about any of those words. My only point that I'm trying to get across today and remind you of, because I know you know this already, is that growth doesn't take place in a moment of time. It's a progressive process, but it's not going to happen without your participation in the process. You have to supply. You have to apply. You have to work it out. We have everything we need from God to do this. He is there. He is with us. He is empowering us. The Word is living and active. It is not just words on a page. The body of Christ is here for us. But you have to work it out. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2, we read, therefore putting aside, that's what you have to do, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And that's not a whole list. That's just a list to give you an idea of what might be there that needs to be put aside. Like newborn babes long for. Is this a natural longing? Well, in a newborn babe it is. Is it a natural longing in your life? It wasn't in my life. I had the desire to pursue God, but I didn't have this longing for the Word of God. So every time I opened the Word of God in the early days of my life, I prayed, God, give me a hunger for your Word. Speak to me from your Word. Give me the most practical understanding possible of your Word. I don't pray that anymore, but I prayed that for probably 4 or 5 years. Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Jumping back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that Jesus is coming again, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on your guard. It takes vigilance. You know, if you're going to pursue God and grow in the faith, I wish to say that the devil's going to work just as hard to keep you back. This is how I have thought about this in my own life. The devil never likes to give up a good buddy. And I was a good buddy to the devil. So when I began to turn and repent and put genuine faith in God and begin to pursue God, I experienced what I would say was the devil's efforts to pull me back. He's going to be there to try and pull you back. He doesn't like losing good buddies. You may not like to think of yourself as a good buddy of the devil, but it's possible you've been, or still are, at times. Be on your guard. It takes vigilance. Be on your guard. Why? So that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe Paul's attitude toward spiritual growth is an example we all ought to follow. And he states it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained it. For today's teaching, we're talking about spiritual maturity or full Christ-likeness. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, or as we say nowadays, brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, do not let failure hold you back or let success make you apathetic. Forget what's behind you and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Reaching. Think about reaching. You're reaching forward. You're on the top rung of the ladder. You don't belong there. And you're trying to touch something that's just possibly in reach if you reach high enough. You're reaching forward, right? You're really stretching out there. Reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what I'd like you to notice that in all these examples from Scripture, spiritual growth is presented as something that is intentional, it's planned, it's practical, and it's perpetual. And my exhortation to you today is that you treat it this way. Now let me just qualify this a little bit. When I speak of the Christian life being one of growth, I mean it is a life of growing from young to old, from immaturity to maturity, from self-rule to God-rule, from selfishness to love, from pride to humility, from making self-preservation more important than godliness to making godliness more important than self-preservation, from treating God as if He were here to serve you to serving Him selflessly. And from faith mixed with some distrust of God to a confident, steady faith in God and His ways. This is just like growth in our world. It's progressive. All growth in our world is progressive. Spiritual growth is the same. It includes going from an outward self-discipline that drives our goodness to an inward love that drives godliness. From double standards and double-mindedness to single standards and single-mindedness. From mixed motives to pure motives, at least as much as is humanly possible. It's growth that goes from the fear of God as our primary motive for doing what we know is right, to the bringing together of fear and love and reverence and awe for God as our primary motives for doing what is right. And just to begin to get you to the end of this, let me include this. Growth in the Christian life means going from simply saying, Father, forgive me, to confessing the sin you've committed. Father, forgive me for doing this. I know it was wrong. I have no excuse. It includes genuinely repenting of that and taking the necessary steps to turn away from it, to limit its probability of happening again. Oh, it may happen again. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. But at least take the necessary steps to try and prevent it from happening again. That's what growth includes. And Christian growth includes going from a somewhat impersonal relationship with God and the knowledge of God and the understanding of theology and being able to point to certain scriptures that speak of God to a deeply personal and intimate love relationship with God that you know is real and active and present. Growth like this requires methods, practices, habits, hard work, vigilance. That's why it must be intentional. It must be planned. It must be practical. And it must be perpetual. Jesus said it this way: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.